Well, good evening, my dear brethren. It's been a number of years since I've been back here. I have found memories of previous visits and, of course, visiting with some of you back in Springfield. I bring you greetings from the brethren there, and I'll bring your greetings and love with me back to them. It's a privilege to share the Word of God with you this weekend, and I prayed about what sort of a theme? Well, I think the Lord put it on my heart to share with you a few messages under the general category of Christian experience, how the Word of God impacts us deep down, changes us, transforms us. Tonight, we'll be looking at a subject that's a little rare and somewhat hard to digest. Lord willing, tomorrow mornings will be a little bit easier to swallow. I think that's the way it should be. When I was a boy, I always wanted to skip right to the dessert, but my wise mother said, have all the dessert you want after you eat your meat and vegetables. So I said, yes, Mama. Mamas always know what's best. If you have a copy of the Bible, please open with me to Psalm 139. I will be reading from the New American Standard, which may not be too different than what you may have in front of you. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 139. By the way, I like to read those little inscriptions. I don't know if preachers here do that, but believe it or not, those are also inspired. They're part of the Hebrew text. So this begins, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we've read your word, and now we ask that the Holy Spirit that inspired David would also enlighten us by this word. Come, Holy Spirit, and blow upon our hearts and open our minds to what you would say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, I'd like to bring you a study from the Word of God on the lost art of self-examination. It's lost, and I can't remember the last time I saw a book or an article written on this, at least one written within the last 200 years. Puritans used to talk about this, and some of the old great men and women of God knew that this is a lost but valuable art. All of us go through other kinds of examinations. I hope you all go for an annual physical checkup and a twice annual dentist checkup. If you own a car, you should have it checked every so many thousands of miles if you want to keep it running. It's important. How much more important is a spiritual checkup of self-examination? You could say it's like taking a personal spiritual inventory. A number of people doing inventory now, preparing their income taxes, or they do it at the end of the year, where they take stock, how much they have, what they need to order, what is the value, and then they report on this to pay their taxes. In a way, that's like what self-examination is. We say, well, how much do we have, and what do we lack, and what do we owe, and where there's room for improvement. Now, it's rare, and I'll tell you in advance, it's also painful. It'll sting. It's difficult, and we're not accustomed to it, so it's kind of like moving into new spiritual territory. Even in a natural way, we have to do this, like going to a doctor. I remember once I filled out a job application for a Christian organization, and they asked me to list my spiritual strengths and weaknesses and bad habits, and I said, wow, it hurt to have to not only look at this, but to put it down in print and give it to people. So it's painful. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, said this: self-examination is a spiritual inquisition set up in the soul. We find it easier to examine others, not ourselves. And I suppose there might be a place for that. The Bible says, let those that are spiritual help those that are less spiritual. The strong help the weak. But when we get carried away examining others, that very easily leads to a critical spirit and being overly critical and judgmental and proud. And so we want to stay away from that. But there's one way that it can be useful to turn to others, but not to judge them, but to ask them to help criticize you. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know that in some churches they will ask older, wiser brethren to help them with their faults, and they'll say, my brother, I trust you. I know you love me and you're wise. Do you see any weakness in me that I may not see? Can you help me with this? It can be useful to ask trusted brethren and spiritual leaders who know you well and that you know they have your best interests at heart. There's a place for that. And so we need to listen to them. Perhaps they might come to you without your asking them. That they see some bad pattern developing or a critical spirit or something else. And they might say, my brother, my sister, I want to help you in this area. Listen to them. Now, of course, don't believe everything that someone may say. They may be unloading garbage on you or trying to pick on you or to make themselves look better. But if they are older, wiser brethren, you might be able to trust them, and that might be God working through them for you. But that's about as far as you can go on that way of self-examination. The Bible generally lays down other principles that don't involve others. It's a very personal thing, and at times almost lonely, between you and God. One of the Puritans, I believe it was Thomas Manton, said, "What a man is when he is alone with God, that is what he is and nothing else." It's hard to do a spiritual self-examination because we're both the subject and the object. For example, have you ever gone to a doctor for an examination and he pokes and you say, "Ooh, that hurts," or that dentist hits that one tooth and you scream and you can say, "Back off." Well, when you're doing it to yourself, you will find things that are tender and painful, but you're the one that's doing it. You're the subject and the object, and it'd be very easy for you to back off, but don't. Proceed. Continue with it. You see, it hurts and we squirm because it touches our pride. And also, the deeper we go in self-examination, we will find things that are not pleasant, and we want to just cover them up, make excuses, and go and do something else. Someone has said, "Most of us do not like to look inside ourselves for the same reason that we don't like to open a letter that has bad news." You know, we get a letter and we suspect it's some kind of bad news, and we say, I don't want to look at that. Well, that's denial, and we shouldn't be in denial on spiritual things. It's good for us. Now, there's another problem regarding self-examination, the principle of self-deception. The Bible frequently talks about both of these, and they need to go together in a certain balance. Jeremiah 10:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So when we examine our hearts are going to try to deceive us and lie to us. And remember, it's us lying to ourselves. That's the essence of self-deception. I don't know if you've ever done a Bible study on self-deception. It's an intriguing subject, that we lie to ourselves and believe our own lies. Just imagine what that's like. So when we do a spiritual self-examination, that principle of self-deception is going to kick in to try to steer that examination in a certain way, usually to make us look better than we really are. The Bible frequently says, "My brethren, be not deceived." So when you take this inventory, and you'll see some good things that God has worked within you, and you'll come up with an evaluation, and the inventory will say, "Well, on a scale of 1 to 10 or whatever, I guess I'm about here." Now, let me give you a practical suggestion. When you do this spiritual inventory and you look at the good things that God has done in you, put a little asterisk at the top of the list. And when you're all done doing that, go back to that asterisk and say, "Now let me apply self-deception to this." Take that inventory of the good and cut it in half. Nobody is ever half as spiritual as he thinks he is, even in his holiest moments, because of self-deception. Then you can turn that around also, and when you look at all the bad within you, you might say, then take another asterisk and multiply it by 2 or 10, because we'll never see the full extent of how evil we really are. Now, in self-examination, we need to see ourselves for what we really are, not what we pretend to be. What's that old saying? A man is three persons. He's what he pretends to be, what he thinks he is, and then what he really is. You could also add what God knows him to be. But let's don't pretend. Let's be absolutely honest with ourselves on this. And don't believe your own lies. But we're accustomed to our sins and faults. And that's what makes this difficult. We are born in sin. None of us was ever without sin. Adam and Eve were the only two people that ever started off without sin and fell into it. We were born into it. So we're accustomed to our sins and our faults, our lies and our excuses. But don't make any excuses. when I go to a doctor, I want that doctor to be absolutely honest with me. I don't want him to beat around the bush and you know, and leave me wondering, well, what is wrong with me, Doc? I say, Doc, give me the bad news, and if there's hope for this. Now, we need to be like that in self-examination. In a way, we're like the doctor. We say, now, tell me the hard truth. I want to know it because I want this to improve and not get worse. So don't make excuses. Be absolutely honest and look deep, not just on the surface. It's easy to look on the surface. 1 Peter 3 talks about the inner person of the heart, and that's talking about ladies. That it says that sometimes they're more interested in the outward beauty rather than the inward beauty. And so Peter says, let your beauty be the inner person of the heart, not the outward. Now you see the application. It's easy to look at the outward and ignore the inner. But in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you cleanse the outside. He says, first cleanse the inside and then the outside. Let's examine ourselves from the inside out, not the outside in. Otherwise, we get it back to front, upside down, and self-deception comes in all the more easier. Now, this is why it stings so deeply, because when we examine our hearts, we will find sin. Well, let's look at a few Bible verses on this. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is where self-examination should start. 2 Corinthians 13. Verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. See, an examination is a test. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. That is, you fail the test. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul is saying we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in Christ, if we are true believers. If we are in Christ and if Christ is in us, if we are in the faith, that's where it's got to begin. Are we real Christians? Now, I hope all of you know this. Not everybody that says he's a Christian really is. And a lot of people don't realize that. But, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that not everybody that says he is. You read some of these polls that say, you know, 40% of Americans are born again Christians. I wouldn't say it's even a tenth of that. But so many people say they are, even in evangelical, Bible-believing churches such as this. Perhaps there's somebody here that says, well, yes, I am. I'm a Christian. I repeat a prayer, or that you, mom and daddy are, or I guess I've always thought that I am. Are you a Christian? A real Christian? Spiritual self-examination starts with that question, am I really saved? Am I a true born-again Christian? Or have I been deceiving myself all this time? And a lot of people never cross that hurdle. In fact, I would dare say that in these sort of churches, this is a hurdle almost too hard for people to cross. It's almost like facing a traumatic experience, so they bury it. And so they say, no, I'm just going to go along with the pretense and the self-deception, and they don't think about it. That's why a lot of people never get saved in the first place. Humanly speaking, it's because they've never admitted that they were lost. You know the old expression, you can't get a man found until you get him lost. He's got to know that he's lost. A lot of people don't know it. They've just been assuming it or pretending it all along, and that's dangerous. That's like a man that's got cancer eating at him, and he doesn't go to the doctor, and he says, oh, it's something else. It's the flu or something else, and he makes excuses until it's too late. The Bible says here, examine yourselves as to whether you were in the faith. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, what do you look for on this first test to examine yourself? Well, I would suggest you go over to 1 John. 1 John basically gives us several tests to look for to see if you are in the faith. It says if you are in Christ, if you know him, if he is in you. And they basically boil down to these three. Number one, do you really believe the true gospel about Jesus Christ. Now notice I emphasize two words, really and true. Because some people might admit that they believe the true gospel, but they don't really believe in it. They're just kind of going along with it, or they agree with it, but it doesn't go any deeper than their mind. It doesn't penetrate their hearts. But also the word true gospel. If, for example, I were to ask you, well, you say you're a Christian. Well, what do you believe? How does a person get to heaven? And you were to say, well, I think it's kind of like this. Do the best you can and be a good person and God will accept you. You fail the test. Right there from the Bible, that tells you you are not a true Christian because you don't believe the true gospel. So you don't have to go any more tests. You failed at that point. A lot of people fail at this point because they don't even know what the gospel is. You ask them, well, how does a person get to heaven? Or what will you say at the judgment day if God says, why should I let you into heaven? Or what would you say to someone that's dying and you have to tell them about getting ready to meet God? What would you say? And they haven't a clue, even though they may have gone to a good church for many years. So there's your first test. Do you really believe the true gospel deep down in your heart? A second test in 1 John would be mainly in the middle chapters. Within you, do you see the evidences of a born-again life? Has God done something in you to transform you? And when God does that, he puts certain marks, certain evidences. In 1 John 3, it says that this is obvious who are the children of God and the children of the devil. It's obvious if you know what to look for. So we're to look for both the internal affections and the external lifestyle, and they will work together. Now, no one's will be perfect in this, but the Bible indicates that there's a general change and a general lifestyle that evidences a person has been changed, he has been born again, and that will be confirming evidence that he has been saved. One of the Puritans, John Shaw, said this: some are searching God's decrees to find their names written in the book of life, when they should be studying to find God's name written upon their hearts and holiness to the Lord engraven upon their souls. So have you done this test to see, yes, I've been changed. I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I once was. Yes, I do have these holy desires to follow the Lord Jesus. And, you know, I struggle with sin. But yes, God has put something in me that I'm not what I used to be. And yes, I do try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some of the internal marks, and we'll look at some more of them later. The third one that the book of 1 John mentions is this somewhat mysterious thing called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into much depth on this, but the Bible does say verses like the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And it uses these graces that he's worked within us together with his word to produce this resounding echo so that, yes, the Spirit gives a testimony with our spirit that we are the children of God. Examine your hearts. Do you have that internalized testimony of the Holy Spirit within you? And every believer has it, and some have cultivated it more than others, but it's sort of like a spiritual intuition. But no non-Christian has it, even though he might pretend to have it, claim to hear voices and stuff like that. That's fanaticism. We're not talking about that. But every Christian has it. No non-Christian has it. So you see how it works. You do these tests and other ones, and you examine yourself, and you say, yes, I may not have a great score, but I passed the test. Well, maybe you take this test and you say, to be absolutely honest, I think I failed the test. And most people don't want to take the test, or they cheat on the test. And so they say, well, yes, I've taken the test, and yes, I'm a Christian, because they don't want to own up to the fact that they're lost. It's almost like too horrendous for them to admit or to say, I've been phony all this time. But most of us that were saved as adults remember when we came to the point where we admitted, I am lost, I am not a Christian, and even if I was raised in a church, I've been pretending all along. I can tell you the exact time and place it happened to me. It was on someone's front steps outside of their house in Dallas, Texas in 1971. I remember saying to this dear Christian lady, I said, I have a secret to tell you. I am not a Christian after all. I've never told anybody that, and it hasn't been until recently that I have known it myself. I've just been pretending all along. Have you come to that stage? You can't get saved until you know you're lost. That's part of being convicted by the Holy Spirit. But some people have never come to that point where they examine themselves and they say, I'm lost. I used to think I was saved because there were certain great sins that I didn't do. Or if I did them, I felt bad about them. And, you know, I go to Sunday school or I've read the Bible or I'm an adult and I do this or that. But I never faced myself as I really am. May God lead you to do that if you've never done that. But what if you have done that? And you say, preacher, you're absolutely right. I examined myself and I've come to the conclusion I am lost. What do I do? Help. God wants us to go through this test not so that we despair and say there's no hope, but so that we will get saved. Once you know you're lost, then you can understand there's hope. See, it's like when the doctor says the test results are in and I'm sorry, I've got bad news for you. And he shows you the x-rays and this and says it's bad. And you say, oh, no. He says, but there's good news. There's been a medicine that's been prepared, and it's got a 100% rate of success, and it's available, and it doesn't cost much. And we've got some down there in the pharmacy, and we'll get it up here for you, and we'll start the treatments. You got to get the bad news before the good news. So if you've done the bad, if you've done the examination, it comes up bad, I'm lost. That doesn't mean there's no hope. It means now there is hope. So come to Christ and believe the gospel, repent of your sins, but do that spiritual self-examination. It's that important. Let's turn to another section of the Word of God now. And this concerns if you pass the test and you say, yes, I'm a believer, I've got those marks. Well, what then? Is the examination over? No, it's not over. Turn over to James chapter 1. It doesn't end. In fact, that first stage is only the beginning. It's kind of like what Martin Luther said. Anybody ever read the 95 Theses? Any former Lutherans here? Any Missouri Synod Lutherans? You'd be able to recite all 95 of them. The first one is, when the Lord Jesus calls us to repent, he's not talking about penance. He says the whole Christian life is one of repentance. The whole Christian life is one of self-examination. It begins by self-examination so that we might confess and repent and be saved. But once saved, we don't close the book and say, well, I've graduated, no more tests. No, it's to be a regular life of self-examination. Look at James chapter 1, starting at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's that self-deception. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Interesting picture here. About two people that take a look at themselves in the mirror. Something virtually all of us do every day. Ladies with makeup, men to shave and brush your teeth and all that. Nobody does that in the dark. That's what mirrors are for. And so here's a picture of two people looking at themselves in a mirror. And one person looks at himself in the mirror and sees room for improvement. And says, I don't like that. So he just turns around and he tries to forget the bad, and so he doesn't do anything about it. Well, that's a pretty foolish thing to do, but a lot of us do that, spiritually as well as naturally. But the good example is this other person that looks into a mirror and says, you know, there's room for improvement here. And you ladies will say, you know, let me get a little bit of that makeup and cover up something. Or you men say, I'm not as young as I used to be, or maybe I ought to brush those teeth more. You know, you'll always see something that needs a little improvement. Well, it's a fool that doesn't do anything about that. It'll only get worse, and everybody else looks at him and laughs at him. But this text is talking about something spiritual. Looking into a mirror to examine ourselves. Now, what is the mirror? It says here, the law of liberty. And so that would be the Bible, including the law and the gospel and the good examples, the bad examples, the principles, and all things that are contained in the Word of God. The Bible curiously describes itself as a hammer and food and a variety of things, including a mirror. And it is that. John Calvin used to say, the Word of God is a mirror that is tilted in just the right direction so that we see God and also see ourselves. Anybody ever read Calvin's Institutes? The very first chapter opens up like this and saying that all true knowledge and wisdom from the Bible has to do with knowing God and knowing ourselves. And we don't really know ourselves until we know God. And it kind of goes back and forth with this self-examination through the Bible. But through the Bible, we know about God, but we also know about ourselves. Those that have never read the Word of God, they may have all sorts of ideas of self-esteem and self-worth, but then they start reading the Bible, and gradually the Holy Spirit works on them, and they feel guilty, and they say, why do I feel guilty when I read this, but not the Quran? It's because that's not the Word of God. This is God's Word, and the Spirit speaks through this and shows you things. You see, it's the Bible says it's living and active. It's a living mirror. It's like that old thing, mirror, mirror on the wall, and the mirror talks back. Well, you look at this mirror, the Holy Spirit will talk to you and say, now here's something wrong, and don't get away from that, and don't ignore and don't lie. The Spirit will start working on you as you look at yourself in this mirror. So what do we look for in the Bible as we examine ourselves? Well, there's all sorts of things. For example, God's words and promises, do we believe that? Or do we just say, well, I don't know what that means. It sounds nice. Do you believe his actual promises? But also, do you obey his commands? I challenge you, go through the Ten Commandments slowly, prayerfully, with a view to examining your own heart. You see, over in the book of Psalms, it says, thy commandment is exceedingly broad. You might look at one of these, let's say number 6, and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. But remember what Jesus said. You hate somebody, that's like you've murdered. So it's broad, it has deeper application. So go through the Ten Commandments slowly, prayerfully, and say, Holy Spirit, speak to me about these commands to examine me. How do I stack up against each of these Ten Commandments? Or go through the list of the 9 fruit of the Spirit. You know those, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience. Well, do a little spiritual fruit examination and inspection and say, love, how much do I love God? How much do I love my neighbor? Do I love my enemies? Joy, how much joy do I have? Or is it just derived from good circumstances and not spiritual ones? Peace and these other things. Examine yourselves on each of those fruit of the Spirit. Let me ask you to look at another place. It's a good list. Turn over just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, when you do an examination, like at college, you'll have a series of questions. So the Bible sometimes gives us certain lists of sins, of fruits of the Spirit, and other things that can serve as a useful list to go through to examine ourselves. And there's one such one in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, here we start off, faith, virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, that's a good short list. By the way, I believe there are 9 there, just like 9 fruits of the Spirit and 9 Beatitudes. A good list to go through and to say, now, I might be stronger in one area than another. We'll take that into consideration, but in a way, they all rise and fall together. But go through such lists at this and say, well, how am I on faith and virtue and self-control? That'll usually touch a lot of us. And then brotherly kindness. These are things to examine yourself with that are given as godly ideals we should strive for. And there's only been one person in the history of the world that could take an examination on these things and say 100% all the time, and that's the Lord Jesus. So when we look at these, we can say, yes, there's definitely room for improvement. Now, those are some of the things to look for in Scripture. You could also compare yourself with the godly examples in Scripture. For example, Paul said, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. And we find good and bad examples in the Bible. So you look at the good ones and you say, well, do I have as much faith as Abraham or the patience of Job or these other men that are singled out for certain characteristics, or the godly women like Sarah and Mary and other ones? Look at them and say, well, how do I stack up against them? But of course, what is the absolutely perfect standard, humanly speaking, to compare ourselves with? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect standard. He kept the word of God. He embodied it. He's the only one that passed the test. Jesus is God, but he's also the perfect man. And so it's like that old thing, what would Jesus do? He always did the right thing. What was he like? He was always the perfect bearer of all the fruit of the Spirit, all these godly virtues of 2 Peter. So we say, how do I stack up with him? Well, to put it in a little bit simpler language, examine yourself and ask yourself, how Christ-like am I? Good question. Well, it says here in James 1, look at yourself in the mirror very closely and do something about it. Don't just look at that and say, I don't like that, and then you smash the mirror. No, that's foolishness. James says, do something about it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just look in the mirror. Do something about it. And so the self-examination is an incentive to get us to do something. Okay, turn to the passage we opened with in Psalm 139. And here's where we begin to go deeper on the subject of self-examination. I want you to look closely at the verses that it opens with and closes with. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Then verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Self-examination means allowing God to examine you. Letting God show you what you are as he sees you to be. He is the inspector of our souls. And when you find verses like this about the Lord examining us, he doesn't examine us so that he might know what's in us. He already knows. He knows everything. It's so that we might know what's in us. So that's why he examines us, and we should say, Lord, open me up and show me what's in me as you see what's in me. Several verses reiterate this. Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and heart. Jeremiah 12:3. But thou knowest me, O Lord, thou seest me, and thou dost examine my heart's attitude toward me. Here's where it becomes very deep in our experience. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us. The Bible says if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. One of the ongoing works of the Holy Spirit is to assist you in self-examination. He enlightens your mind. He opens up your heart whenever you read the Word of God and you say, Lord, show me. We need to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit, the master physician of the soul. People study psychology. Most of it is nonsense. The master psychologist is the Holy Spirit, and this is his book. Remember how we opened up this evening's study with prayer? Lord, may the Spirit that inspired this speak through it to us. We need to experimentally rely upon the internal work of the Holy Spirit, using this as his scalpel, to do his special work of self-examination. A lot of us have never done much of this, but it's good. It's good for us. And so we should say, oh, Holy Spirit, come and work upon me. Dwell up within me. Show me things that I don't see. You know the way he works upon your conscience. You know how he assists you to study the Word of God, how he cultivates the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We all know that as believers. In the same way, we need to rely upon the Spirit to examine our hearts. And it's a deep thing that he longs to do within us, and we can trust him. He's absolutely trustworthy. You've gone to a doctor and he pokes and probes and you say, go easy, doc, that hurts. It will hurt, but if it's a good doctor, you can trust him. How much more can we trust ourselves to the physician of our souls and say, Holy Spirit, I'm in your care. Work on me. I know it'll be tough. It'll hurt, but I can trust you. He's got our best interests at heart. And so we can rely upon the Holy Spirit. God is the one that does the examination, and we should submit to that. Earlier we read Jeremiah 17:10, you know that verse about the heart is deceitful above all things? Who can know it? I think everybody here, or many of you, can memorize that verse. Anybody remember what follows that? The heart is deceitful, who can know it? The next verse says, I, the Lord, know. I test the spirit. Listen to what it says, the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Who can know the depths of both deception and depravity that's within us? God knows. It's like that old radio thing. Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? The shadow knows. I guess I'm giving away my age if I remember the shadow. Who knows what evil lurks in our hearts? God knows. He says, I search the heart. I test the mind. But he doesn't do it so that he can know, but so that we can know. So we say, Lord, show me. Just like we say, Lord, show me how to do something. Help me. Show me the loveliness of Christ. Show me what this verse means. Oh, Holy Spirit, show me what evil lurks within the caverns of my own heart. Job 13:23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Poor old Job, going through great affliction. He keeps crying out to God and not getting much help from his friends. So he says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? And he kept thinking he was righteous, but God various ways showed up his fault. So he says, make me know my transgression and my sin. Make me know that without excuse. Now let me say something that's not in my notes. It has to do with this business of conviction of sin. And there's some misunderstanding about it that needs to be clarified because it does touch on this evening's study. What do we mean conviction of sin? Well, the popular understanding is that, well, as a person that's not saved and he hears the law, the Ten Commandments, he reads the Bible and he starts to feel guilty. And so he's coming under conviction of sin. Well, that's true so far as it goes, but it usually doesn't go far enough. So they say, I'm under conviction, or such and such is under conviction. No, they are being tried. They have not been convicted yet. Anybody here ever sat on a jury or been in a law court? And you see some guy over there and he's guilty of sin and he's on trial and here comes the DA bringing in evidence. And he brings in test results and he brings in witnesses. And all the time that guy's sitting over there squirming because he said, oh boy. But he's feeling guilty, but he's not convicted yet. What happens when he's convicted? It's when that jury comes in and says, Your Honor, we find the accused guilty as charged. Then that man is convicted and the judge says, I will be sentencing you to such and such. And he starts thinking about an appeal. Now, spiritually, this is what happens. Is that God begins to work and you begin to feel the guilt as God drags out the evidences. You may not want to hear it, but this is part of the self-examination where God shows you you're guilty and you start feeling guilty. And then there are other witnesses and then things that you know you can't get away with. You may feel the guilt, but that's not conviction. You might go so far with that and find some way out or make excuses and say, I've had enough of this. I'm going to stop reading that Bible. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. And that's how some people go so far with these guilt feelings and then they find some clever way to escape it. That's the worst thing they could possibly do. But what is conviction of sin? Conviction of sin is not the guilt feelings. That's the trial. Conviction of sin is something the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said the Spirit will convict the world of this, that, and the other. Conviction of sin is when the Spirit brings all this evidence out into your consciousness from the Word of God, and then He bangs a gavel in your heart and says, you are guilty and you are convinced of it. You see, conviction means you're convinced. He bangs the gavel and pronounces the sentence. You're a sinner, you are doomed, and you're going to go to hell unless you are saved. That's conviction of sin. Examine your hearts. If you were a believer, you went through that, young, old, or long period of time. It varies in degrees in various people. But if you say, I've gone through guilt feelings, but I never came to that point where I was doomed and I knew it, then maybe you've never been converted. Spurgeon used to say, no conviction, no conversion. So examine yourselves. Have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit? Now, it continues when you're a believer. The Spirit still works within us. A different kind of conviction, not unto doom where you know you're lost, but where he says you have no excuse. You are guilty. He convinces us. Remember that verse where Job said, make me know my transgression and my sin. Let's go deep. Where does the Spirit want to work? We say, Lord, examine me in my conscience, in my mind, in my memory, in my heart. Years ago, a medieval Catholic mystic wrote a book called The Interior Castle. Interesting book about how our inner being is like a castle with different rooms, and that God does something in one room and not another. It's a fascinating picture. And I would use that picture when it comes to self-examination. Say, Lord, here are the keys to all the rooms within me. And he'll say, okay, come with me. And he walks through down the hall and goes into one room, and this is like the playroom. This is where you're entertained. And he says, you're taking pleasure in things you should not be taking pleasure in. Okay, I'm convinced. I'm sorry. And you move on. Okay, moves over to the library. What you've been reading, thinking about. He says, now let's examine your thoughts. And the Spirit will go through there with a white glove and say, And they'll say, come over here and look at this. You see, he goes through all the rooms in our inner being, especially in the heart. Brethren, self-examination has to be deep within us. Psalm 77:6 says, I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. That's self-examination, diligently within our hearts. And we have to be resolute, and we have to be earnest about this business and accept no excuses and be absolutely serious, because it's good for us. And we say it's going to be painful, but I want to go on and I want to go. Maybe I'll find something within me that's a stumbling block, that's holding me back from loving God more or serving him like I really want to. Lord, show me what it is. Be resolute and earnest. Diligent search. One of my favorite writers had a little study on this subject. One of my favorite writers is A.W. Tozer. I know one couple here that likes him. We talked about him when I was here 8 years ago. A.W. Tozer said that there are seven things that we should look for in self-examination. Number one, what we want the most. Number two, what we think about the most. Number three, how we use our money, mainly leftover money after the bills and so forth. What do we do with our money? What do we buy? Or what do we want to buy? Number four, what we do with our leisure time. I would also add to that, what do you do when you're out of town alone and nobody's looking? What do you do with your leisure time? Number five, the company we enjoy. Do you enjoy being with God's people or with God's enemies? Number six, who we admire and why. Number seven is a little unusual. He says, what do we laugh at? Do we laugh at dirty jokes, and do we get our entertainment off of television? Do we find our pleasure needs met like that? What do we laugh at? These are interesting suggestions from A.W. Tozer. Haggai 1:7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let's examine our lifestyle, our ways. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return unto the Lord. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. We would use the word lifestyle. Well, I don't think the Bible uses that, but it does talk about life and work and manner of conversation. Old King James conversation meant lifestyle. Look at Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Notice self-deception again. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Examine your work. Now, we've talked about examining these other things, but it plays out in your experience and in what you do. So examine your lifestyle, what you do, and what you don't do. Well, to be very practical, examine what you were doing for God. How are you obeying Him, but also how are you serving Him? You know, the Bible talks about the gifts of this Spirit. We all have at least one spiritual gift. Are you using it? How can you give examples? It says here, examine your own work. But also, good works in the Bible isn't just service or charity, but it means a lifestyle, what you're doing. Examine your lifestyle. You'll find definite room for improvement. But again, let's go back into the heart again. Let's examine our character. What's character? Character is the result of the accumulation of habits and individual acts. As you know the old thing, I forgot exactly how it goes, but you know, you sow a deed, you reap a habit, you sow a habit, you reap a character. So you do certain things, after a while you develop a certain character, a propensity. It affects your personality, and you'll know, you can see it in other people. You say, you know, he tends to have a short fuse. He gets mad easily. But not that person. He's very tender. Well, what's your character and your strong points and your weak points that others can notice that tend to characterize you? Also, character being developed over a period of time, examine yourself in the light of where you were a year ago, 5 years ago, and say, now, have I grown? Have I grown stronger? Am I still climbing the mountain, or am I kind of leveling off? What's the progress in the development of my character? Are you growing? Here's another thing to examine yourself for, and this is a hard one. Examine your secret sins. All of us have them. We all have certain weaknesses. We all have certain thoughts or words or deeds we don't want anybody else to know about. But God knows about them. Let God show them to you, your secret sins, and hold them before you. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and he came back and he says, my sin is ever before me. It's like God was waving it in front of him. David thought he got away with it as a secret, but God knew and God showed it to him. We need to do the same thing. Lord, show me my secret sins. But there's a twin to that. There are sins that are not so obvious. You know, we tend to think of sins as, you know, big things. And if you were to ask non-Christians, they'd say, well, anything shy of hurting somebody else is acceptable. You ever talk to somebody like that and you witness to them and you say you are sinning? They say, well, I haven't hurt anybody. Or you say to them something is wrong and they say, well, what's wrong with it? It doesn't hurt anybody. Doesn't matter if it hurts anybody. Sin is determined not by whether it hurts somebody, but whether it's against God's holy law. So we have ways of changing them around. Say, well, it's not that bad. And actually, the ones that we would call gross sins are usually not the biggest sins. What are the ones the Bible usually harps on as the great sins? Not just murder and things like that. Pride, self-righteousness, hatred, things like this. These are the great sins that are not so obvious. Especially today when people in psychology are promoting that unholy trinity of self-worth, self-esteem, and self-love. Self, self, self. Bible has a word for that, pride. And yet it's such a great thing today to have a good self-image of yourself. Well, when you look at self-examination, it's going to do something bad to your self-image. It'll show you for what you really are. So pride is a bad thing. But that's what I meant by a not-so-obvious fault. You'd say, well, you got to have pride in something. What's wrong with a little bit of pride? You haven't seen it the way God sees it. In fact, brethren, the deeper you go in the Christian life, I hope you see how evil and despicable pride really is. It's just awful in God's sight. God's the only one that's allowed to boast, not us. Also, let's look closely within us at our affections. Now, what is that? That's an old word. I've been reading a lot of Jonathan Edwards lately, and he wrote a masterpiece called Religious Affections. Now, what do we mean? Affections is something you desire, that you like, that you love, you take pleasure in. It's something that you are, both in your emotion and in your will, you're drawn to that back and forth. Just like Edward said, it's like the point on a compass. It tends to go to the north. Well, where do our inner affections tend to go? It gets bumped and turned all around. But where do we keep coming back to? What is the bent of our affections? What do we really like? What is the bent of our will? Take a good close look at yourself. And there are many affections like this. For example, what do we really like and enjoy? What are those things, not just what we do, but we think about and meditate upon in our hearts that we really take joy in? Things that we enjoy, that put a smile on our face and make us happy. What are those things? What are the intentions of our hearts and our plans? What do we want to do? Or like, oh, if I had $1 million, what would I do? Or what would I buy? That's a good indicator of the bent of your affections. So look closely at your affections. Now, brethren, it's serious business. And it's going to hurt you the more you engage in self-examination. In fact, it'll surprise you. You'll see things within you that you didn't think you would see there. And then you see them as God sees them. And you say, you know, I never thought of it like that. It is bad. But you still haven't gone deep enough. There's a yet deeper level. It's like going deep, deep, deep into a cavern here. The deeper you go, the more it will appall you. What is within you. One person, I forgot who it was, said, self-examination is difficult because what we're appalled at in others, we will see in ourselves. In fact, it's usually like that. Have you ever noticed that even in your own life? Something that someone else does and you say, that's awful. And then you find yourself doing the same thing. Of course, the Bible has a word for that, hypocrisy. But you'll be appalled at what you see in yourself. For example, we talk about blind spots. Blind spots are like, you know, you're driving a car and there's usually back here and you can't quite see because neither mirror shows that blind spot. We tend to have moral blind spots within our hearts, and we don't see them. We're accustomed to turning away and ignoring it or making excuses for that. So they're blind spots. Other people tend to see them, and we don't. Now, you see things in someone, you have a point out, and they say, what are you talking about? And you say, what am I talking about? Everybody sees it but you. Same thing with you. Other people may see something in you, and you say, what is he talking about? Oh, they just all hate me or something. No, no, no. We get blind spots. They're not blind to God. Lord, show me my blind spots. Show me the things in me that I don't see or that I don't want to see, that others see and that you see. But you see, we're all more sinful than we think. Even in our holiest moments, have you ever been on your face in prayer? Or you're singing a beautiful hymn with tears in your eyes, and then some evil thought rises up in your mind. Even at communion. It can happen. I dare say that happens to every Christian. Why? Because indwelling sin has a way of cropping up. Even in the most unexpected times and places. Even in our holy moments. We still got enough sin to well up within us to try to lead us astray. And so we're more sinful than we think even in our best of times. Brethren, when you do a self-examination, be prepared to see things that will appall you and disgust you. If God shows you what you are as he sees you, what do you think God thinks of sin? Well, the Bible tells us over and over again, he's disgusted. You know, we think he's angry by it, he's grieved by it, but the Bible also says he's disgusted by it. We've all seen things that are disgusted and we don't want to look at. You say, that's filthy, that's garbage, it makes me want to vomit. You look within your own heart, you'll see things far more filthy and foul than you will ever see physically, naturally out there. Because moral degradation and sin is really filthy and disgusting. And there's a whole cesspool of that in our own hearts. And the best of the men that have ever lived, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Take David, man after God's own heart, righteous, loved David, wrote so many songs. And yet look what he did. Slept with Bathsheba, had the husband killed and covered it up and lied to the whole country. And then when he was rebuked, he probably said, how could I have ever done that? He was appalled by it. Read Psalm 51 where he spits it out and says, I'm appalled by this. Lord, forgive me. There was an old song where the line ran like this. I look within my heart and find it painted black. Look within your heart. It'll be evil and foul. You'll see it as God describes it. And just go through the Bible and God gives some extremely earthy illustrations. And they are not exaggerations. Filth and scum within us. Jonathan Edwards said this. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Ask God to show you, you as he sees you, and he is holy, and he sees that, and he says, now, I'm going to let you see you to some extent as I see you. It's a rare thing. And we will see that we are capable of gross sins that we would say, oh, no, I would never do that. Oh, I might do this, and I have my weaknesses, but I would never do that. That's self-deception. That's what David thought. But not after that incident with Bathsheba. He would never say, oh, I'd never commit adultery. I'm beyond that. I would never lie. Oh, I would never murder. And then God showed him the hard way. We need for God to show us without going through the bad experience to see that what we are capable of. Brethren, there's still enough sin in the best of you here tonight to spit forth at any moment. Into gross sins. Right now, you would never dream of doing it. But the Bible says God restrains us. God has this work of common grace in all the world. Look it up. Genesis 26. It was I that restrained you from sinning against me, he said to Abimelech. Okay. The Holy Spirit within believers restrains us. But sometimes the Spirit takes off some of the restraints for various reasons. One of which is to show us the sin that's still within us, in order to humble us so that we don't rely upon the arm of the flesh, but only upon God. And if you think that there are sins you are not capable of, you are lying to yourself. There is enough sin in you to break forth. And every now and then it breaks forth in your mind. You say, oh, I wouldn't do that. But you think about it. And so you take vicarious pleasure looking at the people doing it on television, on video, doing certain things, soap operas and pornography and stuff like that. You say, I wouldn't do that. And maybe God restrains you from not doing it, but you want to do it. You see these things, and that's just a little bit of the bubbling forth. What if God were to take some of the restraints off? You would be capable of doing things that right now you would be ashamed even to think about. Years ago, in the middle of the night, a member of my church back in Texas phoned me, and he was in tears, grown man. And I said, what's wrong? He said, I've done something so horrible. It's just terrible. And he never told me what it was. He just kept crying. He says, I never thought I could do such a thing. Oh, how could God forgive me? But he was a believer. God showed him the hard way what he was capable of. He never forgot that. May God show us what we are capable of and what we are deep within us. There's an ironic twist to this, though. We need to ask God to show us more than we already see because it's good for us. One of the ways God restrains us is by warning us, by showing us what we're capable of, and that we're appalled and we shake and say, Lord, keep the restraints on me. Save me from me. So God, we rely upon him, but we say, Lord, show me some. But God shows us a mercy in not showing us the full extent of the sin within us. Now meditate upon that. If God showed us how guilty and evil we really are, we couldn't stand it. Because, you see, there's still that regenerate part of us wherein the Holy Spirit dwells. We have an enlightened mind and heart and conscience and holy desires. If that part of us saw the other part of us as it really is, it couldn't live with it. We either go crazy or commit suicide. We couldn't live with ourselves. So that's why I say it's a mercy of God not to show us the full extent. But yet he wants to show us more than we are willing to admit. Only God can reach that perfect balance that we need to have. And we are not the judges of that. Lord, show me. But God is like a wise and gentle doctor that can show it, but only so much. And he's very gentle with what's within us. That's why I say it's a mercy when God, when he examines us, he tempers his holiness with his mercy. He will show us through eyes of holiness, but he will temper it with mercy. Briefly, let me mention a couple of the dangers of self-examination. First, it can lead to a morbid introspection. I think the preachers here, we've dealt with people like this, right, Dick? We've dealt with people. They go overboard and they do it in the wrong way. It becomes morbid and they're always looking at themselves. And it can lead to despair and dejection. Why? Because though God may temper it with his holiness with mercy, we don't always do that. And so when we see some of the filth within us, we can despair because we don't see the grace that God is working within us. And so we throw up our hands and say, even God couldn't forgive me. So it can lead to a morbid introspection because it's not being done properly. And similarly, one danger is that some people look more to themselves than looking to Christ. Remember I said the mirror is tilted in such a way we see God and us. We see his holiness and his mercy and we see us as well. Okay, some people only look at themselves and they tend to ignore Christ. They ignore the good that God is working within them. They tend to ignore his grace and his spirit within them. And we tend to look more at ourselves than to Christ. We look at the problem more than the solution. That's a danger that I would warn you of. Another thing that's a danger is that when we truly look within us and say, God, show me what's within me, he'll show us the bad. He'll also show us the good that he has been working within us. Well, where's the danger? You say, that sounds encouraging. It can be encouraging, but the danger comes in with the self-deception. We'll see the good that's within us, especially when we compare ourselves with others. And then here comes Mr. Pride again. Remember, he's always lurking for an opportunity to jump in. And so that's something to look out for. When we see the good, we can take pride in it, and that's wrong. So those are just some of the dangers of self-examination. Quickly, what are some of the appropriate times for us to examine ourselves? Well, whenever we read the Bible. Bible also says there's a good time for this at night. Psalm 17:3, David said, "Thou hast tried my heart, thou hast visited me by night." At the end of the day, when you're about to go to sleep and you're praying, say, "Lord, examine me now in the light of this last day." Or in a time of special dedication and prayer that you set aside for God. Or an affliction. When you're in the hospital, when you're in a sick bed, that's a good time for self-examination. The Lord will definitely work upon you at that time. There's one more time that's especially important. In fact, it's imperative. 1 Corinthians 11 says, we must examine ourselves at communion. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So we need to examine ourselves first to see if we're believers. And if we're not believers, you're not entitled to eat and drink. But if you are a believer, examine to see is there unconfessed sin or bitterness. And if there is, confess it. And if not, then get to work on it. Let's conclude. When you as a Christian examine yourself, you will notice these certain areas in particular. What do you do about that? Number one, confess it to God without any excuse and repent of it. That's why God shows it to you, so that you can repent of it. Secondly, ask for forgiveness and receive it. For the Lord that will show it to you will be merciful to immediately work grace within you to forgive it. And then thirdly, ask God to help you in those areas, to restrain you from yourself and to work within you. Psalm 119:59 says, I examined my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. Number four, when you examine yourselves, plead for Christ to help you in those areas to transform the weaknesses into strengths, something only he can do. Number five, ask God to continue to search your heart and to remind you of what you are capable of. Now let's end on a positive note. Most of self-examination will show the weaknesses and the sins within us, and that's good. But the positive note is that if we are believers and examine our hearts in light of the Word of God, we will see some things that God has worked within us. Just like when we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, we'll say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I do know Him. I do love Him. In the same way, in self-examination, you're not going to fail every test. If you do, you're not a believer. But you will find some things the Spirit has worked within you. What do you do when you see that? Rejoice. Be humble. And thank God for what He has done in you, and take encouragement from that, that He will continue. He will not forsake you. He will continue to work. If He has put something good in you, He can also transform the bad that is within you. Our last verse is Job 13:9. Will it be well when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives another man? May God grant us the help of the Holy Spirit in this holy business of self-examination. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us enough to examine us, to humble us, so that You might work deep within us in those deep areas where there is still sin. Examine us, O Lord. May Your Holy Spirit work within our hearts and our minds to show us as You see us. Come and do this holy work tonight, tomorrow, and always. In Jesus' name.